All right, open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 7, chapter 2, excuse me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's just get the context. I'm not going to provide a verse-by-verse exegesis on this passage just yet. This message is a precursor to that later message. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. After his first letter, 1 Thessalonians, many of the believers there either misunderstood or deliberately misinterpreted what he said to mean that Jesus was coming right then, and that he was telling them that Jesus was coming right now. And he's saying in his second letter, brethren, I don't want you to be shaken in mind. I don't want you to be troubled in spirit as though the day of Christ is at hand. That's not what I was telling you. I wasn't telling you that Jesus is coming now. I wasn't trying to present that idea to you at all. There are some things that have to happen before Jesus comes again. And now he goes into some of those things. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. The Greek word here for falling away, as you know, is apostasy. And there's a lot of speculation as to what exactly Paul meant and what exactly that apostasy is. I have read just about every interpretation imaginable, and there is all kinds of debate on what it is. I don't think that that anyone is really going to be able to totally and thoroughly define that word in the context. There's one can make a speculation and that is as good as another. But he is saying, whatever he means specifically, that before Jesus comes again, that there will be a massive apostasy among professing Christendom. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is probably the Antichrist that he's referring here. If you can think of it this way, the next Christ to come is the Antichrist. The Christ will not return until after the appearance of the false Christ, the Antichrist. Paul is giving some things that are going to take place before Jesus comes to clarify what he said in 1 Thessalonians, in case someone misunderstood. So the next Christ to come is the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I'll come back to that verse at the end of this message. Remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. He, the Antichrist. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, capital W, the wicked one, Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs, miracles, and lying wonders, lying miracles. The Antichrist will be a miracle worker. I want you to notice verse 7 as our text. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. He's referring to the coming Antichrist, the man of sin, the wicked one. And he says that even now, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Now, the word mystery here is very interesting. There are several references in the New Testament to the mystery of different things. Perhaps like the mystery of the church. The church is called a mystery. Here, iniquity is called a mystery. And Paul is saying that the mystery of iniquity, we don't have to wait for the Antichrist, who is the man of sin or the man of iniquity. We don't need to wait for him to appear. The mystery of his work. He is Mr. Sin. His work is sin. His mission is sin. His motivation is sin. He is sin through and through. And he works his sinful magic in mysterious ways. We hear people quote a lot, God works in mysterious ways. Satan works in mysterious ways as well. God's work is righteousness, redemption, salvation, and grace. The devil's work is iniquity, sin, degradation, destruction. But it's mysterious. The word mysterious literally means secret. It's talking about something that is done behind the door. Something that is done in the shadows. Something that is not easily seen and comprehended. As the Spirit of God does His work in a mysterious way, that is not easy for men in the flesh to see. So too, the Antichrist or the devil works in a mysterious way, not easy to see with the eye of flesh. His work, his sinful, wicked work is mysterious. Now, I went back into some of the writings of some of the great Bible theologians and scholars over the last 400 years to come up with the message that I'm bringing to you today. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. So it's working today. One of the writers referred to the mystery of iniquity in Paul's day as being in an embryo compared to what it is today. And of course, today to him would have been in the 18th century, 200 years ago, or going on three now. So, in other words, the longer Satan has to exercise his work, the better he gets at it. And over the centuries, his work becomes more and more masterful. more and more proficient. As time goes on, his work increases their effectiveness against humanity. So I got to thinking about that. All right, well, if the mysteries of iniquity are already at work, what are these mysteries that are already at work? So in my search, looking back over some of the great scholars of the last 400 years, I began to see a pattern developing in what were some of these. This is by no means exhaustive, but what were some of these mysteries of iniquity that are already at work? In other words, these things are the devil's work. These are the things that are helping to prepare him for his grand entrance in the world. These are the things, these are the foundations, the cornerstones. These are the building blocks that he's using against mankind now, mysteriously, secretly, behind closed doors, not easily identified, that are helping him to be prepared for his grand entrance into the world in which he proclaims himself as Christ and is prepared to do it publicly and is prepared at that point to deceive the world in a visible, not secret way, not a mysterious way, but in a very open presentation of himself. All right, so I'm going to give you seven things. And I'll try to go through these as quickly as I can and still do justice to each one. So these are the mysteries of iniquity, some of them, that the devil is using today. The building blocks to his future coming as the false Christ. Number one, idolatry. Idolatry is one of his best tactics. I hope you have your Bibles because I'm going to be looking at a lot of verses of Scripture. And I want you to turn to as many of these as you can. And I want you to take notes and write these down. And I hope that you'll go back and put these in your own personal study notes and use them in the future. Number one, idolatry. I start with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Here Paul writes, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. Now, that wouldn't surprise us too much if he were talking to a bunch of what we would call pagans. But that's not who he was talking to. He was talking to Christians. He was talking to believers. To believers, he said, flee from idolatry. I preached a message, I don't know how long ago now, on the idols of America. I don't know if you remember that one or not, but I went through a list that wasn't necessarily geared to Christians, although Christians are just as culpable in many of those acts of idolatry in that list as are unbelievers. But I made it more of a national application, the idols of America. Here, Paul is speaking specifically to Christians, and he says, flee idolatry. Now, if we are told to flee something, it means that we have the ability and the maybe propensity to do that which we are told to flee. Otherwise, there would be no reason for Paul to say, flee it. If we had no compunction and no ability to engage in it, there would be no reason for Paul to say, flee it. The reason he's saying flee it is because many Christians are engaged in it. They were engaged in it in the church at Corinth, to which Paul addressed, and they are certainly involved in it many times today. Idolatry. Let me give you one example. When we think of idolatry, we think of some pagan somewhere in a third or fourth world environment bowing down and worshiping a totem pole or something like that. That's the mental image that most Christians would have of idolatry. But that's not what the New Testament talks about many times in regards to Christian idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. I want you to look at this very carefully. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, comma, which is what? Idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. And that is what many professing Christians are guilty of. A heart filled with covetousness. Adam Clark writes this about Colossians 3:5. Covetousness, which is idolatry. For the covetous man makes his money his God. Now it is the prerogative of God to confer happiness. Every godly man seeks his happiness in God. The covetous man seeks that in his money which God alone can give. Therefore, his covetousness is properly idolatry. It is true his idol is of gold and silver, but his idolatry is not the less criminal on that account. You know why the vast majority of Christian people, professing Christian in our churches, I'm not talking about one church, I'm talking about churches throughout the United States, of every denomination. Do you know why the vast majority of the people that attend those churches are not financially supporting those churches with their tithes and offerings? Do you know why they're not? They are covetous. They're covetous. They're greedy of money. They cannot let it go. If you want to think of it this way, if nothing else, if for no other reason, our giving of our tithes and offerings to God shows him that we are not idolaters. It shows him we are not idolaters. Money is not our God. We gladly, willingly, happily give to him that which he asks of us because we love him more than we love the money we are giving him. Covetousness is idolatry. If the devil can make you covetous, if he can implant a spirit of covetousness in anything, he is preparing your heart for his Antichrist's arrival. He already has you where he wants you. You are already set up by him to do his bidding, to become his pawn, if you are given to the spirit of covetousness. That is part of the mystery of iniquity that's already working, and it's working in your heart. Do you know how to catch a monkey without hurting it? Anybody know how to catch a monkey without hurting it? They've been doing this in the in the jungles for a long time. No, I'm not talking about your husband. I saw some ladies over there looking. They put one of the monkey's favorite foods in a jar with a narrow neck. The monkey sees the bait. He reaches his hand into the jar. He grabs whatever the food is, makes a fist. As he tries to remove his hand from the jar that he just so easily put his hand in, he's now not able, and it's of course all weighted down and everything, so he can't walk off with it. He can't remove his hand because the fist is too big. And the monkey will jump up and down, and he will scream, and he will make all kinds of noise. But he won't let go of the bait. All he's got to do to get out of the trap is to let go of the bait, and he could easily remove his hand. But he won't let go of the bait. And the captors easily walk up to him while he's jumping up and down and screaming and making noise, trying to get away. And all he had to do was let go, and he could have got away any time. But his greed and his covetousness wouldn't let him let go of the bait. The lesson for us in that is, my friends, don't let the devil make a monkey out of you. Let it go. In your heart, let it go. Number two. Mysteries of iniquity already at work. Intermediaries to God other than Christ. Intermediaries to God other than Christ. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Turn just a few pages forward. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus. Go back to the book of Colossians again. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Colossians 2 verse 18. Let no man beguile you, trick you, deceive you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his own fleshly mind. Here's what Adam Clark says about this verse. Many have understood the passage as referring to the adoration of angels, which seems to have been practiced among the Jews, who appear to have considered them as a sort of mediators between God and man, presenting the prayers of men before the throne and being, as Philo says, eyes and ears of the great king, close quote. This would refer to anything or anyone that would be regarded by men as an intermediary between God and man. Prayers to anyone outside Christ. Prayers to angels. Prayers to saints. Prayers to Mary. Prayers to the dead are all part of what Paul is addressing in this passage in Colossians chapter 2. I got to tell you, I am taken aback by the professing Christians I have seen and witnessed as they extended prayers to some intermediary other than Christ. I have heard professing Christians pray to the dead. The dead cannot hear your prayers. With all due respects to our dear friends who are in churches who teach otherwise, the Virgin Mary cannot take your prayers to God. I have a dear sainted mother and a wonderful Christian father waiting for me in heaven. Both of them are what I regard as stellar, spectacular Christian men and women. Neither one of them can take my prayers to God. There is only one who can mediate between us and the Father. There is only one that can take our prayers to God. There is only one who stands in between us and God Almighty, and that is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No other. So these people that are into false intermediaries have succumbed to part of Satan's mysteries of iniquity already at work. They're already preparing themselves for the appearance of Antichrist. They've accepted His doctrine. They are worshiping on His agenda. They are praying on His agenda. Thirdly, and I'll not spend a lot of time on this because we have had to deal with this in months gone by. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3 is the text. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men, as unsaved men, is the implication. You're carnal. How do you know? Because there is envying and strife and divisions in your heart and in your life. That proves you're carnal. And you are acting like an unsaved man. You're behaving like an unsaved man. What is going on in our churches all across the country? Bitterness, envy, strife, division, sowing of discord, backbiting, slander, gossip. It's rampant. It's epidemic in our churches. These people, maybe unwittingly, nevertheless, they have allowed the devil to accomplish the mystery of iniquity in their hearts. They pretend to be spiritual. They claim to love Jesus. They claim to worship God. But through their carnality, their divisiveness, their spirit of envy and division and strife, they are proving that Satan is controlling their minds and hearts. The mystery of iniquity is already at work in them. They're ready for the Antichrist. Number four. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians. And by the way, this is going to get better as it goes on, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Number 4, the mystery of iniquity already at work, corrupting the word of God. Look at verse 17, 2 Corinthians 2. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We're not corrupting the word of God. We're not taking the word of God for our own purposes. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This verse in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 4, this is another verse where we see natural law at work. You see that phrase? Manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. You see that? Every man's conscience. Not just the Christian's conscience. Every man's conscience. Why? Because all men are created in the image of their Creator. All men, therefore, have a God consciousness. They have a truth consciousness. Now, as men get old and as they give themselves to false doctrine and to false philosophy and ideology, their conscience can become seared, it can become hardened, so that they are better able to resist the truth because of a hardened heart. Yes. But every man has a conscience given him by God. And every man has a truth conscience. And Paul's saying, look, we're not being dishonest in the way that we present the word. We're not being crafty, trying to figure out. Now, how do we craft this message so as to appeal to everyone? And that's what a lot of preachers do. They spend more time figuring out how to craft the message than they do the message itself. If it's something controversial, they want to be sure that they don't sound controversial when they say it. And they want to make sure that they get through it quickly and not dwell on it. They get craftiness. Or they come to a truth, and so rather than preach it just as it is, they just either ignore it or explain it away. Spiritualize it. I hear this all the time. This is common in Sunday school classes, churches. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for example. Daniel and the Lion's Den. Two classic examples. Listen to the average Sunday school teacher, the average preacher. They'll talk about, what they talk about most of the time, the message is what? How God delivered them. Hallelujah, God delivered them. Oh, don't we have a wonderful God who delivered them, and he's going to deliver you, and God will deliver you, and everything's fine, everything's great. God's going to deliver us all just like he delivered them. Oh, everybody, praise the Lord. That's not the story. Well, it's part of the story. But that's not the crux of the story. The crux of the story was all four of those men were willing to defy their governmental authority even at the cost of their very lives. So you go to the pastor, you go to the Sunday school, you say, well, now, wait a minute, what's the practical application to us? Is there ever a reason that we might be justified in resisting an unlawful law, an unconstitutional law or an unbiblical law? Would we ever be justified in resisting a governmental decree that was similar to what they had to endure, even at the expense of something difficult? And oh, no, no, they say, that was a different time. That's what they say. That was a different time. We don't live in that time. And they explain it away. Craftiness. Craftiness. Paul said, we're not delivering the word of God to you dishonestly. We're not using craftiness. We are simply giving you the truth, and we're letting God take that truth and letting it bear conscience in your heart. Because I know that God's already given you a conscience for truth. I know that you have a conscience. You're a created being of God, made in the image of God. You have a conscience. God is going to take the truth if you haven't resisted to the point of hardness, if you haven't resisted to the point of stubbornness where God can no longer speak to your conscience. The truth will penetrate your conscience and you will know that it's truth. That's why so many people around the country are responding so positively to the message that's coming from Liberty Fellowship. Many of these people had never thought about these things, or if they had, they didn't know how to understand them. They've been taught something else. They've never really been able to comprehend it readily for themselves. They've just only known what they've been taught. And now something comes along and point blank, here it is, no craftiness, no dishonesty, straightforward, here's the truth. And people are going, the light's going on, going, oh wow, you know what? That resonates with me. That resonates. And then they start studying, and they start reading, and then they start being illuminated by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. We're not corrupting the Word of God. We're not using craftiness to try to trick you or make you feel good, or you know, bring it in. You know, we're gonna talk about this over here with a smile on our face, and then we're gonna vary. And I've seen this. I've seen preachers discuss this in preachers' meetings. I've been in attendance. I've seen them do this. Oh, you want to get them to laugh, and you want to get them to feel at ease, and you want to get them to like you over here, and you're using all this humor and all these funny stories and all that, and then you're gonna slip in a little bit of truth over here. Forget that, Jack. Here's the truth, straight at you. Straight at you. God gave you a conscience. God gave you a heart. God gave you a mind to be able to resonate with truth. Here's the truth. God is going to show you the truth. That's what Paul's saying. 2 Timothy 4, 2 and 4. To Timothy he said, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Yeah, it's here. After their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned to fables, of course. Paul said, that's not what we're doing. And these people that are using craftiness and deceit and dishonesty, and they're deliberately ignoring truth, and they're deliberately spiritualizing truth away. They're deliberately glossing over truth. They're not willing to address the hard issue. These people are part of the mystery of iniquity already at work. The devil's already at work in their pulpits. The devil's already at work in their Sunday school classes. The devil's already at work in their churches. The devil's at work in their hearts. He is preparing them for his grand entrance. And they're like the monkey that won't take their hand out of the jar. They're falling for his traps. Number five, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Right after the books of Timothy. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. And I'm going to read through verse 11. All right, look at this verse. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who pervert or subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not, bottom line, for filthy lucre's sake. They are teaching things for monetary gain. It's all about prosperity. It's all about wealth. 1 Timothy, go back. 1 Timothy 6:5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to drive a brand new car. God wants you to have a diamond ring on every finger. God wants you to live in a palace. Supposing that gain is godliness. There is no mistaking that Paul is addressing the prosperity preachers of his day. Using the Bible as a tool for monetary gain. Using the Bible as a motivational book for the purpose of financial benefit. What does the last phrase in that verse say? From such withdraw thyself. We have already seen verses of Scripture that command us to not fellowship with people who are troublemakers, those who are full of division and backbiting and slander. We are commanded in Scripture to avoid them. Now we're told to avoid and withdraw ourselves from a second group of people, the prosperity preachers. The prosperity preachers. These preachers who preach gain is godliness are part of the mystery of iniquity already at work in this world. They're doing Satan's bidding, not God's. God told you when you get to heaven, you're going to walk on streets of gold. He told you when you get to heaven, you're going to live in a mansion. He never promised that that would be the case as you live for him in this earth. He never made a promise like that. In fact, he said, take up your cross and follow me. Blessed are ye when men revile you and speak evil of you and hate you so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. This message of, that doesn't mean that God may or may not bless you with the means by which to make a living and take care of your family. He wants you to do that. He commands us to take care of our families, our home. There's no question that God will help us to do that most of the time under ordinary circumstances. And if God has given you talent and ability that you are able to produce wealth to a greater degree than what is ordinary, praise God, as long as you are putting Him first with that financial resource that God has given you and you are honest with Him and you're not becoming covetous over that which God has given you. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing sinful about that. That's not the point. The point is the lust for wealth. And using God and His Word as a pretense in order to increase wealth. I'm amazed after I preach every Sunday that, hey, you know what? I was able to pay my bills last week. Listen to what Albert Barnes said. From such withdraw thyself. That is, have no communion or fellowship with them. Do not recognize them as religious teachers. Do not countenance their views. Timothy was in no way to show that he regarded them as inculcating truth or to patronize their doctrines. Which means the real Christians should never attend or be part of any of these prosperity preachers' congregations, period. They shouldn't even be there. The fact that they are listening to this, that they are entertaining this, that they are embracing this, and the fact that these preachers are preaching this to huge throngs of people, the largest churches, many of them in America today, are pastored by prosperity preachers, proves that they have and are being prepared for the Antichrist's entrance into the world, because it's the mysterious works of iniquity. Number six, vain observation of festivals, feast days, new moons, Sabbaths, meats, etc. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4. And you got to turn to this one. Please turn to this and look at it yourself. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm afraid that my ministry on your behalf has been for naught. You're going right back to the bondage that Christ delivered you from. He's talking about the Jewish feast days, the new moons, the Sabbaths, etc. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days. I refuse to let these Sabbath day worshipers judge me because I worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Sunday. I will not be judged by them, and I accept not their judgmentalism. Let no man judge you, therefore, in meat, the food you eat. Some of these people tell us that we must go back to the Jewish dietary laws, that nothing else is right, and if you don't adhere or submit to the Jewish dietary laws, you're not a good Christian, or may not be a Christian at all. Let no man judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day. All these holy days the Jews observed under Mosaic law. Of the new moon, of the Sabbath day. Don't let anybody judge you on any of that. Romans 14, verse 7. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14, 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. 1 Corinthians 8, 8. Meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It doesn't matter. Eat what you will. God will not judge you in any shape, manner, or form. In this age of the new covenant, the church, you remember in the book of Acts when the angel appeared to Simon Peter before Cornelius came to his door? Acts 10, a vision came to him, and he saw all of the unclean animals of the earth, unclean by Mosaic law standard. And the angel said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." I know that's some of your favorite verse. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so. These are unclean animals. I can't eat these." God said through his angel, "That which God has called clean, call thou not unclean." There's nothing unclean in the animal kingdom now, Peter. Rise, kill and eat. Well, of course, that had a spiritual application for the moment at hand, didn't it? Because the Gentile was at the door, Cornelius, and to the Jews, the Gentiles were unclean. But now God was getting ready to bestow upon the Gentiles the grace and mercy and salvation of God and bring them into the family of faith and into the body of Christ. And Simon Peter needed to understand that, to prepare his heart for Cornelius. Meat commendeth not to God. Look at this one. I want you to see this one. I quoted several, but look at this one. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. You got it? Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. God says that's a devilish doctrine. The doctrine of a seducing spirit. People that are involved in all of these legalistic festivals, feast days, celebrating Jewish new moons, Sabbath, going by Jewish dietary laws, forbidding to marry, forbidding to eat meat, etc., etc. It's part of the mystery of iniquity that's already at work in their hearts. The devil's already preparing them for his arrival. And then lastly, teaching the traditions and commandments of men. Teaching the traditions and commandments of men. Colossians 2:8, I'll quote this one, then I want you to turn to the book of Matthew. Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. There's nothing wrong with philosophy that's based on Christ, but this atheistic philosophy that is so prevalent in our upper levels of education today, which is based on atheism, is a major opponent to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And some of these people are so indoctrinated in atheistic philosophy that they are very, very difficult to reach with the gospel of Christ because their heart has been hardened through the spoilage of this philosophy, this atheistic philosophy, and vain deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. People that are following the traditions of men, and they're not following the truth of Christ. All over our country, Christians are going to church every day, and they're going through all kinds of formalities. They're going through catechisms. They're going through all kinds of liturgies, which is based solely on nothing except man's traditions. Man's traditions. You couldn't find the truth of it in the Bible to save your life. But because it's been taught in the church for X number of years or maybe even centuries, they go through the motions every week. And it's just the traditions of men. Matthew 15, please turn here. Matthew 15. Matthew 15, and I have to read this and then come back to the verse I want to point out. Matthew 15, let's begin with verse 2. Well, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and who else? Pharisees, which were in Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Jesus said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Jesus said, why do you transgress the commandment of God? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of non-effect by your tradition, ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you Pharisees. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and unto me with nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts, or their heart singular, is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In vain do they worship me, teaching for for doctrine the commandments of..." They're not doctrine. They're not Bible doctrine. They're not Bible truth. They're the commandments of men. And you're trying to... You say you're worshiping God. You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping God in vain. God doesn't hear you. God doesn't see you. God doesn't recognize your worship. And he called the multitude and said to them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man," the type of food you eat, "but that which cometh out of the mouth that defileth the man." Because what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. "Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" Do you not know you've offended the Pharisees? "And he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone." Forget them. Let them alone. "They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." The Pharisees are going down, and the people that follow the Pharisees are going down. Forget them. Then answered, I'll stop here in verse 14. Go back to verse 6. "Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." Listen to what Albert Barnes writes on this. Please, I'm getting close to the end. The agony is almost over. "The word elders literally means old men. Here it means the ancients, the ancestors. The tradition of the elders meant something handed down from one to another by memory. Some precept or custom not commanded by the written law, but which scribes and Pharisees held themselves bound to observe. They supposed that when Moses was on Mount Sinai, two sets of laws were delivered to him." Where do they find that in the Bible? "One," they said, "was recorded," that would be the law, the Torah, "and is contained in the Old Testament. The other was handed down from father to son and kept uncorrupted to their day. They believe that Moses, before he died, delivered this law to Joshua, he to the judges, they to the prophets, so that it was kept pure until it was recorded in the Talmuds." In these books, these pretended laws are now contained. They are exceedingly numerous and very trifling. They are, however, regarded by the Jews as more important than either Moses or the prophets. He's talking about the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the oral traditions of the fathers and the Pharisees, passed down through the generations until, as Albert Barr notes, they were written in the two Talmuds. If you think the Quran is bad, you should read the two Talmuds. Jesus was referring to the Mishnah, which was the precursor to the Talmud. In other words, the Pharisees were Talmudists. They were Talmudists. They believed that the writings of the Mishnah, which became the Talmud, was superior to the writings of Moses in the law of God. They still believe that today in the modern state of Israel. In fact, just not too many months ago, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu got up in front of the world. It's recorded on international press, and I've got a link to it on my website. You can find it easily with a search engine, or go to my website and find it. Benjamin Netanyahu promised that the Talmud would be the official law of the state of Israel. Benjamin Netanyahu is a Talmudist. Like I said, if that isn't registering to you, please get a copy of both Talmuds and read them if you can stomach what you're going to read. If you can stomach what you're going to read, read the two Talmuds. And remember, this is the law for Benjamin Netanyahu. This is the law for the Zionists in 2017. Jesus addressed the Talmud and the Zionists when he addressed the Pharisees. They were the progenitors of the Zionists and the Talmudists of today. Now back in our text in 2 Thessalonians, it said the mystery of iniquity. Now I'm going to, I said all of these things are the mystery of iniquity already at work, right? Already at work. Preparing the hearts and the minds for the arrival of the Antichrist, who is the promoter of these false doctrines that are deceiving the minds and the hearts of people. The mystery of iniquity. Mystery. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Look at verse 5. He's talking about the great whore. Verse 1. You see that? Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now down in verse 5, he names her. And upon her forehead was a name written. And there are three names for this great whore. The first name is what? Say it.
Mystery.
Mystery. Mystery is her first name. Mystery, comma. See that? Three names. Mystery, Babylon the Great, second name. Third name, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Those are the three names that she's been given. But the first one, mystery. Her name is Mystery. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Who's the mystery of iniquity? The great whore. Controlled by Satan and the Antichrist. That's her name. So the mysteries of iniquity are her work. She is the author of these iniquities. You, Her name is on her children. They're the mystery of iniquity. Those are her children. They wear her name. She is named Mystery, in all caps. Mystery. Now, also in chapter 17, skip down to verse 9. This is at the conclusion of this message. Obviously, there will be more to come. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. A seven-hilled city. I've done a lot of research on this. The vast majority of scholars including the scholars of today, and I'm talking about scholars, I'm not talking about the people you see on television. Please understand. Agree on this one. This is one of the interpretations that there's mostly agreement on. The great horse sits on a seven-hilled city. Rome was built on seven hills or mountains. Therefore, most of these scholars say that Rome is referenced here, the city of Rome and the religion of Rome, with its papacy, its false doctrine, its inquisitions, its prayers to Mary, prayers to the dead, prayers to the saints, selling indulgences, etc., 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 all the things that have gone on in Roman theology. They say that Rome is referenced here in this passage, that Rome is the city on which the great whore sits. And whenever the angel talks about, come see the destruction of the great whore, the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of this city that they're talking about, Rome. Listen to what Matthew Henry said, just as an example. Matthew Henry, by Babylon is generally understood Rome, which was before, please listen to this quote very carefully, which was before called Sodom and Egypt for wickedness and cruelty, and now Babylon for pride and idolatry. Matthew Henry. Okay. Maybe so. But Jerusalem was also built on seven hills. Listen to Revelation 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies, these two prophets of God, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Jesus was not crucified in Rome. He was crucified in Jerusalem. What did Matthew Henry say? Rome was before called Sodom and Egypt. Revelation 11 and verse 8. The great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Not Rome. Jerusalem. Still in Revelation chapter 17, look at verse 10. And like I said, this is more of an introduction than anything else. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, number seven, he must continue a short space. I've read the comments and the interpretations of so many of the great scholars of the past. And again, they interpret this to be in concert with the various eras and administrations of the Roman Empire, fitting their interpretation that the great whore sits on the city of Rome. So they refer to some of the emperors of the Roman Empire, and there's not a clear articulation of exactly, depending on who you read, there's a lot of variance as to the chronology and the names, etc. What I'm about to tell you, I haven't read in any commentary. So that probably makes me either way out or way right. I'm not sure which. I've not read this in any commentary. I've never heard this from anybody, and I'm sure you haven't either. This is my own thought. And I'm not promoting this as doctrinal truth. I'm promoting this as a possibility, as an alternative possibility to the interpretation that others have given to Revelation chapter 17 and the entire study of who or what is Babylon in the book of Revelation. Again, mostly interpreted as being Rome. I'm saying Rome is not the only city built on seven hills. Jerusalem was. Rome is not the only city called Sodom and Egypt. Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, by the Holy Spirit. If the Revelator is referring not to Rome but to Jerusalem, then let's look at it in that light. And what do we see? There are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, in the Greek, the word for king, and most all commentators and scholars agree on this, there's very little controversy about what I'm about to say here, the word doesn't necessarily mean a man, but it can mean a kingdom. It can mean a form of government. It can mean a reign. It can mean an era of time within a governing structure. Using that interpretation, this could be an historical analysis of this great city and the history of it, going back into antiquity. The seven kings are seven eras or seven forms of government or seven reigns of time over the city. Five are fallen. Let's go back into Jerusalem's history. Let's go back into Israel's history. Five are fallen. Well, what was the first government of Israel? Moses and Joshua would have to be included. That was the first form of government. for Israel, Moses and Joshua. The second form of government in Israel was King David and his descendants that rose to the throne after him. The third government over Israel and Jerusalem, for that matter, would be the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Oh, but I forgot to say. With Moses and Joshua, there was a tabernacle. Very important. There was a tabernacle where God dwelled. You remember this? The tabernacle was the center of worship for the children of Israel. Everywhere they traveled, they took that tent with them, with strict instructions by God on how to carry it, how to assemble it, the position of the 12 tribes around the tabernacle were all strictly enforced. The tabernacle was the very heart and soul and center of Israelite life and worship. Moses and Joshua had a tabernacle. David had a tabernacle, but then his son Solomon built the temple, and the descendants after Solomon had the temple. Under the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, they were taken away from their temple. Their temple was left in disrepair. And during the time of captivity, temple worship did not exist as a judgment of God upon their disobedience. The fourth period of government over Israel and Jerusalem would be the post-captivity era of Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, in which they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, and God had called them, of course, for that purpose, and they rebuilt the city. That was Nehemiah's job, rebuilding the wall, restoring the city, and Ezra came and rebuilt the temple, and Zerubbabel and Joshua went and also helped reconstruct this temple and city of Jerusalem after the captivities of Assyria and Babylon. The fifth government, the governing era of Jerusalem and Israel, would have been the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. And of course, temple worship was still being practiced at that time. Then John said, "One is." The five are dead. Remember, John is the only writer of the New Testament who wrote after AD 70, when Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed by Titus. All other authors wrote the other books of the New Testament before AD 70. John was the only one who lived past AD 70 and wrote a book of the Bible past AD 70. So by the time John wrote, the Pharisees were destroyed as a governing body anyway. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The walls were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The entire Jewish structure, economy, government, etc. was destroyed by Titus in AD 70. So when he said five are past, all of the governing eras, including the Pharisees and their era of government over Jerusalem, was all past history. It was all done. One is. Well, what was that? Well, that would be the Roman government over Israel, Judea, and the people that remained. The government of Rome, the Roman Empire, through the various Caesars, continued to rule over that period of time and over that land for the next 1,000 years. When John wrote, there was no temple. The temple was destroyed. Because our bodies, as the church of Jesus Christ, our bodies are the temple of God. There is no temple. We are the temple of God. So that which is was a governing body in Rome. There was no temple, and that governing body continued to rule for the next 1,000 years. After that, there was no government per se over the land of Israel. It went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You had the Turks and the Ottomans and the Arabs and the Europeans came in later, and the Crusades, back and forth, and there was no stable governing era after the era of the Roman Empire. Now, there sits in that land a state called Israel. But there is no temple. There is no temple. And without a temple, there is no Jewish worship, not scripturally. There is no presence of God. And there cannot be a building that houses the presence of God, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit in the age of the church, where that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but we are all one in Christ. The other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Who's he referring to? The one that is yet to come. It has to be the Antichrist. The next government to rule will be that of the Antichrist. Remember, the next Christ to come is the Antichrist, not the Christ. The Antichrist, a counterfeit Christ. They're talking now, since the election of Donald Trump, they're talking a lot about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. I covered this in my Bible study on February the 1st. Let's assume for, and by the way, all these prophecy zealots on television and radio, they all think it's a wonderful thing that they're talking about rebuilding the temple. A wonderful thing. Preparing the way for Christ. That's what they're saying. The next one is to come. The Antichrist. A counterfeit Christ. In a counterfeit temple. In a counterfeit city. And a counterfeit nation. This is not preparing the way for the Messiah and Savior. This is preparing the way for the Antichrist. who will deceive the world, and whom Jesus said, if it were possible, will deceive the very elect. And I think the elect are already being deceived by the mysteries of iniquity that we've already looked at in their hearts. They're already deceived by the mysteries of iniquity, the children of mystery, Babylon. They're already deceived. And now they're talking about the temple. Go back to our text, and I conclude. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we began. Look at verses 3 and 4. I just read it. Let's look at it briefly. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, an apostasy, that the man of sin, Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition. He's the only one called that besides Judas Iscariot, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is. Now notice the verbiage very carefully. Called God with a capital G, not small g. He's called God. Capital G. So that as God, capital G, sitteth in the, what? The temple of God, capital G, showing himself that he is God, capital G. To the world, to those unenlightened with truth, to those who have not the spirit of truth in them, to those who have been deceived by the mystery of iniquities, he will be called God. He will be worshipped as God. And he will sit in what they say is the temple of God, showing himself he is God. But he is a counterfeit. Everything about him is counterfeit. Evil. Wicked. Masterminded by the prince of darkness himself. Mystery Babylon. Is it Rome? Or is it Jerusalem? The mysteries of iniquity that already work. Idolatry. Intermediaries to God other than Christ. Carnal infighting. Divisions, strife in the church. Corrupting the word of God. Craftiness in the pulpit. Teaching things for monetary gain. The vain observation of festivals, feast days, new moons, Sabbaths, meats, etc. And the teaching, the traditions, and commandments of men. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Preparing people who are thus deceived by mystery himself. More to come. Let's stand for prayer.